Westminster Confession, chapter 8, and paragraph 5. Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So our subject is Christ's active and passive obedience and its fruit. Christ's active and passive obedience and its fruit. It's generally accepted that the terms active and passive obedience refer to active obedience to Christ's fulfilling God's law and his active righteousness, and passive obedience, his suffering, his bearing the punishment of sin. Now this paragraph shows that Christ has not only borne his people's sins, but also merited life eternal by his righteousness, that is, merited for them life eternal. This is an important truth. There's an old error known as, well, it's known as neo-nomianism. It just means new law, and it has various forms, but it comes down to the idea that following the gospel, faith and obedience are an alternative righteousness to keeping God's law. And that error is still around, it's still on the go, as we say, and not to be ignored. And in a sense, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses believe something like it, although even further away from the truth. But their idea of Christ's death as a ransom sacrifice, bringing us, as it were, to the starting gate again, and we prove our loyalty to Jehovah by way of adherence and submission to his organization, supposedly, which is, of course, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witness movement. And so this error is not completely relegated to the history books, and it has turned up in more professedly orthodox circles in recent times. Christ's righteousness, then, is not only necessary for his sacrifice to be accepted, but it is in itself part of his substitution for his people. So, firstly, perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the obedience of Christ is his obedience in its totality, his keeping of God's law, his bearing the punishment of sin. We can't, in a sense, divide them in that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His submission to suffering were part of his obedience. But the whole of Christ's obedience is imputed to his people. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 and 16. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 and 16. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We'll just take verse 14 for the moment. How much more shall Christ, through how shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? There are two views. We looked at this when we were in Hebrews, of the meaning of through the eternal Spirit. And there are good men on both sides of the question. Some take it as referring to the Holy Spirit working upon Christ's human nature, equipping him for all his work. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost descended upon him like a dove at his baptism, showing that he was given the Spirit without measure. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He fulfilled Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor," and so on. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And some take this as the work of the Holy Spirit upon the human nature of Christ, enabling him in all his work. But there are weighty considerations, in our view, to suggest that the reference is actually to his divine nature. The phrase "eternal Spirit" is not used anywhere else, and it's not used of the Holy Spirit. And then the context of the book as a whole is showing that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. But nearer at hand, in verse 14, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This eternal redemption rests upon his person and work. That is, a divine person having become a man. And because of the unity of the person, it's still his blood, even though that refers to his human nature. He still offered himself, even though his sufferings were in his human nature. It was still a divine person doing these things. A divine person in his human nature offered himself. And so we take the eternal Spirit as referring to his divine nature, which was unchanged, albeit he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. As the God-man, he offered himself, but his sufferings were entirely in his human nature. We come to that in a way when we get to paragraph 7. Christ, because of the unity of the person, sometimes he's referred to by a title that refers to his to one nature, when it's referring to an activity that relates to the other nature. But it's the one Christ. That's why Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He was still the Son of God, but he suffered in his sinless humanity. So, at any rate, taking it in that way, or taking it either way, in fact, this passage teaches us that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy the justice of God. Then verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." That Christ's death was essential to render the redeeming purpose of God and the covenant of redemption effectual in the salvation of his people. And the justice of God was satisfied, as the confession of faith says, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That indicates that the offering was accepted and that it was complete, and that the justice of God was fully satisfied. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. The concept of the sweet-smelling savour indicates that Christ's sacrifice was accepted and therefore that it was complete. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The justice of God is fully satisfied, and the question of does God punish sin is answered by the death of Christ, that in order to redeem sinners, God did punish sin in Christ, the substitute and the mediator, and demonstrated himself to be a just God as well as he that justifieth them that believe in Jesus. God's justice is glorified in the way that he saves sinners. Then secondly, reconciliation, and purchased not only reconciliation, but he did certainly purchase reconciliation. He bore away the wrath of God. He is the propitiation, the bearer away of divine wrath. Colossians 1 verse 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He made peace through the blood of his cross. The repercussions for all things are related to the fact that for the people of God, reconciliation means peace with God by Christ bearing the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there, this mention of the eternal inheritance, we'll come back to that in a moment, but it's clear that Christ satisfied the justice of God by the shedding of his blood, by all his sufferings summed up in the shedding of his blood. Thirdly, everlasting inheritance. Everlasting inheritance. You'll see that the Confession of Faith says, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So he doesn't simply bring us back to the start. He doesn't simply bear away sin. His active righteousness is imputed to his people so that they have a sure title of an everlasting inheritance. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. But the point is that Christ came not only to make reconciliation for iniquity, but to bring in everlasting righteousness, that his people should be justified, not only declared forgiven, but declared righteous in the sight of God, that they are not simply brought back, as it were, to where Adam was at creation. They have imputed to them Christ's atonement for sin and his perfect righteousness. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here there are these references to a positive eternal inheritance. And then John 17 and verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Eternal life. Not simply the possibility, not simply the opportunity of another stab at it, as it were, but the reality of eternal life. Then fourthly, for the elect. You see, the confession goes on at the end to say, for all those whom the Father had given unto him. This is a definite body of people. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. We're told in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're told his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in Romans 8, we're told, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Indicating that Christ's death and resurrection and intercession will certainly bear fruit in the justification of all God's elect. The infinite value of Christ's work does not alter its intended and actual outcome. which are one and the same, that is, the redemption of the elect of God. There is no hypothetical universalism. God, in giving his Son, and Christ in coming into the world, intended to redeem a definite, chosen number of people given by the Father to the Son, and this aim will prove 100% successful. What Christ came to do, he will do, that is, save his people from their sins. There is nothing hypothetical or unsuccessful about the plan and purpose of God, the covenant of redemption in eternity. God the Father gave to the Son an elect multitude which no man can number, that the Son of God should be manifest in due time to fulfill all righteousness and bear God's wrath on their behalf, and all for whom Christ died will certainly and effectually be gathered into his kingdom, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And for this we must be thankful.